Well, good morning and welcome back. We've had a week off for Thanksgiving last week. So this week, as we start up again on Sunday school, we're going to be addressing a different question than what we have been addressing. For the first 11 weeks of Sunday school this year, we were addressing the question, how do we know God, or how has He spoken? And we talked about how God has revealed Himself through creation, He's revealed Himself through His Word, and He's revealed Himself through His Son. But now we're gonna switch gears, and for the next 11 weeks or so, we're going to be addressing a different question, which is, who is God? So we're going to be focusing on the character of God over the next 11 weeks or so. So now that we understand that God has spoken, the question is, well, what has He told us about Himself? Who is God? And then after we do about 11 weeks or so of that, we'll conclude this year in Sunday school with a discussion of what does God do? So how has God spoken? Who is God? What does God do? And we're focusing on the person and work of God the Father primarily, or theology proper, if you like theological terms. So if you were going to answer the question, who is God, where would you start? Where is the best place to start answering the question, who is God?
Genesis.
Why would you say that, John?
Because it's the first, it's God described.
Is the first thing God says.
Yeah.
Is that what you're saying?
That's
well, I think I agree perfectly with that logic. If we're gonna start to think about God and how He's revealed Himself, why not start where He starts?
Right.
Yeah. Why not begin where He began? Why not begin in the beginning? You know? Because the very first thing that God has said about Himself is where we should start our reasoning about God. Everything in theology flows from the opening chapters of Genesis, especially Genesis 1 through 3. Literally everything in theology comes out of that. So if we're going to start our thinking about God where God starts our thinking about Him, we should start with Genesis 1:1. So that's where we're going to start. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. And we're going to spend about half the time today just thinking about this one verse. Because there's actually a lot in this verse about God. So, when you guys get there, can somebody read for us Genesis 1:1? You weren't reading. I asked you to read. No, we all have that memorized, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens. I have a funny story about that verse. Is that when I was in seminary, I think I've told the story before. It was Thanksgiving time, and since I was a single man and I had no family in the area, the lady that I worked at an orchard. The owner of the orchard invited me to her house for Thanksgiving because I had nowhere else to go. And this lady was not a believer. She was, in fact, an atheist, and her husband was an atheist. He was a professor of astronomy at the University of Louisville. So he was very much in the Big Bang, you know, the mindset of the Big Bang theory and all of that, the universe made itself, all of that. He was very much into that academically and professionally. And the other people I was the only Christian that was invited to this Thanksgiving meal. There was an artist, some kind of artist, I don't know what, and a few other people there. None of them were believers. And since I was in seminary, they knew I was in seminary. So in the course of the Thanksgiving meal, someone said, "So what do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a student at the seminary. I'm working on my master's degree and whatever." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. So what kind of things do you study?" "Well, we study Hebrew, we study Greek, we study theology, we study history, we study all this." "Well, there's a lot to that." "Yeah, there actually is." "So give us a verse." "Excuse me?" "Yeah, preacher boy, give us a verse." Okay, so you know how when you get put on the spot, everything goes right out of your head.
Right.
Like every verse I had ever read and studied in my life went right out of my head in that moment. And after a few minutes of the wheels turning in my head, I could finally remember a verse. The only verse that came to my mind was Genesis 1:1. Like that's the only thing that I had ever remembered that stuck was Genesis 1:1. And so I quoted that for them. And there was an, everybody at the table just kind of sat back and groaned. God created the world. You know why? Because that's where they stopped believing.
Yeah.
That's where they stopped. They couldn't get past that. God created the heavens and the earth. And no, thank you. That's all of them were there. We're there. So I think it was providential that God blanked out my memory. And the only thing I could remember was Genesis 1:1. Because that's what they needed to hear. They needed to start their thinking about God where God starts, his revelation of himself. And if we don't start with Genesis 1:1, our thinking about God will be skewed. Everything in theology flows from the fact that God is creator. So I want to look at these verses, look at every phrase in this verse, and ask the question, what does that tell us about the character and nature of God? Okay? So what's the first phrase there?
In the beginning.
In the beginning. What does that tell us about God? There's several people talking at once. So go ahead, Mike, go first.
He was here already before the heavens and earth were created.
Yes. Right. So he was there in the beginning. Before the beginning began, he was already there.
Right.
In the beginning, God. So God was already existing. He was pre-existing before the universe was made. All right. So let's jump ahead. What is it contained in the phrase heavens and earth? So if you understand what God pre-existed, what did he pre-exist? Okay, what does everything mean? Everything, there you go. Everything seen and unseen, the physical and spiritual world. Everything without exception. He pre-existed everything else that exists. So that everything else that exists, if it's not God, it depends on God for its existence. Isn't that what that means? When we say God existed in the beginning, everything that's not God depends on God for its existence. So that, what does that tell you about God in relation to other competing gods? There was lots of, you know, I think it was that actor, Ricky, I don't know his last name, Gervais, he's an atheist, and he once very smugly said, throughout history there's more than 3,000 gods identified, and all of them are fake but yours. Like, exactly. That's exactly right. You understand. You know, so what does it tell us about God in relation to the other gods if he was in the beginning?
He's supreme.
He's supreme? And those other gods are what?
False.
Fakes.
They're not God. Whatever they are, they're not God.
They're fakes.
They're fakes. There is. Do you understand the command with the statement in the scripture? There's no other God besides you.
Right.
Comes out of Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. The command that God gives us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have no other gods before Him. It's coming out of in the beginning. In the beginning, God. You know what that means? That means have no other gods besides Him. Do you see how the command is directly related to the reality of who God is that He has revealed back in Genesis 1:1? Why is it right and fair for God to command our exclusive worship when there's all these other religions and deities out there? How can we be so narrow-minded and excluding all these other forms of worship? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's why. There can be only one true God. If creation, if this universe is not eternal, there can be only one God. Monotheism is a necessary conclusion from the fact that the universe is not eternal. It had to have a beginning. That beginning, it begins one place. So if God created heaven and earth, and everything that is not God was created by God. So there's no other being worthy of worship. There is no other being worthy of adoration. Nothing in the spiritual realm can be equal to God. He must be supreme. Because the text says, in the beginning. What else does that tell you about God's nature besides He's the only God? The phrase, in the beginning. Somebody's already, we've already mentioned it before. So, but let's see if you can remember what you already told me.
Eternal, I guess.
Yeah, eternal. He pre-existed. It's His eternal nature.
Yeah.
Right? Everything had a beginning but Him. Time has a beginning, but God has no beginning. So He is necessarily eternal, because it says, in the beginning, God. So He is the supreme beginning being. He is the only God. He is eternal God. All of that is contained in the idea of in the beginning. Okay, so let's... Any comments or questions about that? Okay, well, let's move ahead. What's the next phrase in Genesis 1?
God created.
Okay, what does that tell us about the nature of God? The fact that He created.
He's creative.
He's creative. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, and the more you look at nature, the more you're astonished at the creativity of God. Because he imagined all of these things. None of them existed. It's easy for us to paint a picture of a tree because we can look at a tree. But how did you come up with the concept of a tree? You know, He invented that out of His mind and made it real by saying so. And the same thing is true of every other aspect of reality, from the DNA in your cells to the most distant solar systems and stars. All of that, God just invented one day and decided to speak it into existence. I mean, the creativity of God is amazing, isn't it?
Even little children can copy God. You know, we think that we are very creative.
Yeah.
It all comes from God.
Yeah.
When Abigail was 2 years old, she picked up broccoli and she said, tree.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like I'm eating a little tree. Yeah. That's the way the kids think. But that's the nature of human creativity, is that we're all thieves. We never create anything out of our own. It's always based on some prior something. You know, every composer listens to other composers and mixes and matches and comes up with something else. Or all of human creativity is derivative. You know, we can only stand on the shoulders of those who went before us and make up something else, mix it together in a new way. You know, but God's creativity is legitimate and unique. He can come up with something that has never been conceived of before. Like the universe. You know? Okay, what else does that tell us about God when Genesis 1:1 says God created?
He does as He pleases. I mean, it's pretty clear. But...
Okay. Yeah, it's a sovereign act, isn't
yes.
it? He did not ask us our permission. He said, you're going to exist, therefore you are. Yeah. Yeah, it's a very much a sovereign act, isn't it? God's creation. He decides based on His own will in consultation with no one else. Because there's no one else to consult with except the triune God. As He says, let us make man in our image. He's not consulting us. Okay, good. Yeah, so it definitely is a sovereign act.
And everything belongs to Him because He is the creator.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, He is the
Lord. Right. It's his claim of sovereignty is based on the right of ownership through the act of creation. The fact that the Bible says God created means God is our sovereign and our owner. And there is nothing in the universe that is not under the ownership of God by right of creation. Yeah, and we understand that logic, don't we? Because like Jim, he cuts down a tree, turns out a piece of wood on the lathe, and then he sells it. What? How does he have the right to sell? Well, because he made it, right? It's his ownership by right of creation, right? You made it, you own it. And the same thing is true of God. He owns it because He made it all. Okay, what else? What else does the idea of God creating imply about the nature of God?
He cares.
I'm sorry?
He cares.
He cares? Yeah, certainly that's seen in his providential care. Since creation, what does he do? He takes care of everything. Yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true.
He created the immaterial out of material out of immaterial. He's spirit. He created from immaterial, he created material.
Well, in other words, creation out of nothing.
Yeah.
What material did God use to make the universe? Well, nothing. He spoke it into existence out of nothing. So, yeah, the creation ex nihilo is the theological term for that. And Genesis 1:1 does demand a creation out of nothing. He did not use, he created the spiritual world and the physical world when nothing was existing other than himself. He created out of nothing, simply by the power of his word. So what does that tell you about God? The fact that God created out of nothing, what does that tell you about God?
He's powerful, almighty.
He's powerful or almighty. If God can create the universe, everything we see, material and immaterial, out of nothing, that tells you, what does that tell you about God's power?
Unlimited.
It's literally unlimited. Literally unlimited.
Almost beyond comprehension.
Yeah. Right. Not almost. It is beyond comprehension.
Right.
Yeah, it's incredible to think of a being who has power to create the entire universe out of nothing simply by saying the word. Yeah, it's immeasurable power. It is infinite power. It is eternal power. In fact, that's the phrase that the Apostle Paul used to describe it in Genesis 1:20. He called it God's eternal power. Eternal in terms of time, but also eternal, I think, maybe in the sense of unending or limitless. There is no limit to the power of Almighty God. That's a concept we're going to come back to in the second half of the lesson today. We're going to tease out what that means for our life, the infinite power of God. But what else? Okay, let's any other comments or questions about the phrase God created? Okay, well, let's look at the next phrase. What's the next phrase in verse 1? The heavens and the earth. So what does it tell us about God that he created the heavens and the earth? Okay, what does that phrase mean? Okay, it means everything. It's a figure of speech where you put two extremes. It's a merism. Two extremes to mean it contains the whole. So when he says the earth, he doesn't just mean the earth itself. What else does he mean? What else is included with the phrase earth?
Everything.
Everything contained within the earth. And so the same thing is true of the word heavens. So what's encapsulated in the word heavens? Just the heavens or
everything?
Everything contained within the heavens, yeah. both in the physical heavens and the spiritual heavens. Both the physical and spiritual plane of existence are contained in the word heaven. So when it says God created the heaven and the earth, heaven and earth means everything without exception, both physical and spiritual.
Yeah.
Every aspect of existence. So he created everything without exception. He made everything. What does it tell you about God that God made everything?
He's always there.
I'm sorry?
Always there.
He's always there?
I mean, from before time and after time.
Yeah, before time and after time. So his existence is timeless because time is one of those created things, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you can see that if you skip ahead to verse 3. God said, let there be light, and the light divided light from dark, and so he called it evening and morning, verse 5, the first day. The first day. Meaning before that there was no time. So time is also a created thing that's included in heaven and earth. Because this world in which we live is bound within time, but God is not. God's existence is independent of time. Time being a created thing. Scott.
I was going to say, though, in the beginning is where time started.
Yes.
Because he didn't he's always been.
Right.
But he's talking about heaven and earth, so that's kind of where the time started.
Yes, as God created, time began. Yeah, when God begins the act of creation is when time begins. That's true. Yes. So God's existence is... So sometimes we think of God's eternality as him being timeless. But that's not quite right. It's that he's independent of time. You know, so Peter expressed it this way. And we'll talk about this more later in a few weeks, but... Peter said about God that a day with him is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. What does that mean? That means God's experience of time can be both outside and inside. He can exist inside of time like a bacteria exists inside of your body. You know? In other words, within it to the smallest degree inside it, but he can also be outside of it looking at the whole thing like a scientist through a microscope examining the bacteria that's inside your body or whatever. In other words, he can be on the largest scale, on the smallest scale, he can experience it both at the same time. 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. So his experience of time, he can be inside it, he can be outside it, he can live through it, he can do it backwards, he can do it forwards, he can do it upside, downside, inside, outside. His experience of time is independent of time. He can experience it however he wants, in other words. Whereas created beings are bound within time. And we can only experience time as it comes to us one moment at a time. So he's not timeless. He's independent of time, would be a way of expressing that about God.
Can I just say?
Yeah, go ahead.
It's an engineering kind of a thing. But
yeah.
If it's a one-dimensional point, mm-hmm. and you have a plane, the plane doesn't see the one-dimensional point, and the point is not aware of the plane.
Yeah.
If you have a plane and you have a three-dimensional
right.
image, then the plane is not aware of the three-dimensional
yes.
object, and the three-dimensional object only knows the plane at one spot.
Yes.
But and if you could add another axis, which we can't imagine, it would be time. Because
yes.
we're three dimensions, and time is like that little piece that's going through. But God
is beyond even that.
Beyond that.
Yeah. And we're living like we are on a point on a line is the way we experience time. Because
right.
at this point, we remember what we had before, and we can think about what might come later on the line, but we're in this point. And we can see our experience of time is limited to that. But God's, like you're saying, he is far more, but he's also far smaller, because he can get down into the point, down to the microscopic interior of whatever that atom of the point is, you know. He can be inside it, he can, all of that. So God's not limited in any way by time at all. All right, so what else? What else does it imply about God's nature and character that he created the heavens and the earth?
He's like Jimmy's creative.
Yeah? Yeah, but right before you came in, we were talking about that. Yeah, the creativity of God is astonishing. It's genuine creativity, not derivative like ours.
It's limitless.
Limitless. Absolutely limitless. His power is limitless, yes.
I guess when I create something, it never comes out the way I imagine it will.
Yeah.
And God, clearly it did.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he said it was very good.
Yeah.
After he made it all, he looked at it and said, yeah, that's exactly what I intended.
Yeah, yeah. What I had in mind is like, that's...
Yeah, it never works out. Yeah, whenever you try to make something or do something, you always have to adapt to things as they go wrong and try to fix it and make it work somehow. And no, God just says it, and it was exactly what he was imagining to be. That's true. It is astonishing.
Going along with what you said, too, time, he knows the beginning and he knows the end before it even happens, like
yep.
the point on the line seeing it happen.
Yep.
He's already planned it all out.
Right. Yeah, and it's not just, as you say, that he can see the end of the line, because he has a higher perspective. It's that he planned, he drew the line.
Right.
Yeah. Yep. Good. Now, let's think a little more abstractly. If heaven and earth refer to everything that's created, that refers to, in a more abstract sense, all of reality. So what does it say about God that he is the creator of reality?
The
it requires a little bit more abstract thinking. But we're doing theology, so we're supposed to be thinking abstractly.
He is the only reality.
Exactly. He is ultimate reality. He is the only thing that is genuinely real. God is reality. And God determines reality. Why is reality real? Because God said so.
Yeah.
Did you see that? He by fiat, determines the nature of reality. He says what reality will be. He determines what it is. He is the ultimate reality. He is the source of reality. And he's the only thing that is truly, really real. Just like he's the only one who's truly and really creative, he's the only one that is truly and really real. He's ultimate reality himself. And you can see that clearly. Matter, space, time, energy, life, light are all derivative from God's reality. So that means that truth, real objective truth, truth is objective. Truth is not, in our society, we tend to think of truth as whatever you want it to be. It's true for you, it's your truth, it's my truth. Truth is a quality of creation. It's a quality of reality because it is determined by ultimate reality. God is truth. And what is real because he made it that way. Therefore, we can know for certain that reality is objective, it's real. It's not just a figment of our imagination. Truth is objective and real. It's not just a perspective that I have that you might differ from yours. Because reality is not what I think it is. Reality is not what I perceive it to be. Reality is what God has determined it is and will be. Therefore, truth is not just what the way I was raised and the perspective I bring to things. Truth is what God has determined to be real. So truth is objective. Now, if truth is objective because God is the ultimate reality, let's take that one more step. What else is objective? Morality. Right and wrong are part of the fabric of reality because God is a moral God. And what is right because God has determined it to be, and what is wrong because of what God has determined it to be. And he determines what's right and wrong as a reflection of his personal character. So if God is the ultimate reality, not only is truth objective, real, but morality is objective and real. And what is right and wrong, what determines what's right and wrong is not what I say it is, or the way I was raised, or my perspective on things, or the fact that I'm offended when you did X, Y, or Z. That's not what makes something right or wrong. What makes something right or wrong is what God, the ultimate source of reality, has determined it to be. Since he's the ultimate reality. So heaven and earth, when God created heaven and earth, we understand that he is the ultimate source of all reality, including truth, beauty, morality. These other abstract concepts are part of reality too because they're part of God. And they become real because God is real. Questions or comments about that? Okay. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is a deep and profound theological statement. It's not just the beginning of a narrative, the start of a story. It's a profound theological statement that shapes all of our fundamental thinking about who God is. Everything we understand about God flows from the fact that he is creator. And God wants us to start there by revealing himself first as creator before he reveals himself as lawgiver or saver or judge or any of the other things that God tells us about himself. He wants us to start with creator. And you can see why. It's a profound statement of who God is when we say he's creator. Now, let's spend the rest of our time this morning fleshing out one aspect of that we've already talked about. When we say God created the heavens and the earth, One of the things that impresses us about that statement is the unlimited power required to do that. When God created the heavens and the earth merely by saying so, it was a demonstration of his literally unlimited power. So I want us to think about what that means for our faith and life as we live the Christian life. What does it mean for us that God is a God of unlimited power? So to help us start our thinking about that, what are some of the things that skeptics find hard to believe about the Bible? If you were talking with someone who's an atheist, or you're talking with someone who's just an unbeliever, okay, the resurrection. They say, how you really think he got out of the grave? Why do they have such a hard time with that, do you think?
Because they've never seen it. They don't think it's possible. It breaks all the laws that we know.
Okay, it breaks the laws of physics. It violates our experience. There's nothing like it. Yeah, so it seems to be impossible. It would appear to the eyes of flesh, to the wisdom of men, to be something that's absolutely impossible to do. Okay, what else? What are some other examples of things in the Bible?
I would say the redemption power of the Lord, because a lot of these other religions always throw works into the mix, and they can't believe that. Okay. You don't bring anything to the table. No, we don't bring absolutely nothing to the table. It's all him.
Okay. Yeah. Certainly, salvation by grace apart from works is a stumbling block for religious people, because we want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps.
Their Big Bang religion theory.
Yeah, it's a substitute religion. It is. Things like the Big Bang.
God didn't create the world. The Big Bang.
Yeah, the universe made itself, basically, is what they say. So, one of the reasons why people are skeptical about the Bible is some of the miracles of the Bible, like the virgin birth, like the resurrection, like the parting of the Red Sea or Noah's flood. You know, you can almost hear them mocking. You think, you know, Noah got all the animals on a boat, and you can almost hear them laughing about that, can't you? They think of these miracles as silly. Go ahead.
I think it's hard for Christians themselves to even understand or to even grasp. Where did God come from?
Sure.
The Big Bang theory sounds good because we don't have to explain where everything came from.
Well, it just delays it. You still have to explain it, but pretend you don't.
Yeah, you pretend you don't. Whereas, you know, it's hard for people to understand, or even for it's hard for people to understand when I say I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe it'll be revealed when I'm in heaven as to, you know, how it all began, but I know that.
Yeah. Yeah, the fact that we don't have...
Nothing else makes sense.
Yeah, we don't have to have all the questions answered.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
First thing, if you can't explain that.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, if you can't explain that, everyone in whatever philosophy or theology you have, it has to start somewhere. You have to answer the question, where did it all start? And whatever you start with, it has to be eternal, essentially.
I think you make the best point and argument to that to start with when you talk about time. Mm-hmm. Even the Big Bang, they need time. You know, where does time come from? The Bible does explain that.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, time has a source. Time itself is not eternal. But let's go back to thinking about miracles. One of the things that people are very skeptical about is the numerous miracles in the Bible. Things that have happened once and never again. Like the flood, or the resurrection of Christ, things that are unique, the virgin birth, you know, things that happen once and never again that seem to be contrary to the laws of physics, and it's certainly contrary to all experience that we have. But think through the Bible, beginning to end. What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? The biggest one of all.
Resurrection of Christ.
Nope.
No.
That's child's play. It is. What's the biggest one?
Creation.
I'm sorry?
The
creation of the universe. It's Genesis 1:1. Do you see that? The scale of the miracle that God did when he created the heavens and the earth. If God can create the heavens and the earth out of nothing, what is the resurrection of Christ from the dead? If he can create the universe out of nothing, can he make a dead body come to life? That's easy. If he can make the universe, can a virgin give birth to a child? Do you see how easy that is? If God can create the universe out of nothing, can he form a baby in a woman's womb when she has not married? Yeah, he can do that. That kind of thing is easy. Flooding the earth and saving Noah. Yes. He can, if he can create the universe out of nothing, you understand that there's nothing in the Bible harder than that? And if you can believe Genesis 1:1, then there's literally nothing in the Bible that should be too hard for you to believe. You know, if your faith starts at Genesis 1:1, it should continue with unbroken throughout the rest of the Bible. Because there's literally nothing in the Bible that should be harder to believe than Genesis 1:1. And if you can agree with that, then everything in the Bible you can believe. Because there is no greater miracle in the Bible than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you can trust that, you can trust everything else God says. From the greater to the lesser. There is no miracle bigger than that. Because it reveals to us God's eternal power. The unlimited power of God is revealed on the very first verse of Scripture. Such that if we can take that to heart, we can see that God can do anything. There is nothing too hard for our God, because he created the heavens and the earth. So what does it mean? If God can create the heavens and the earth, and he is a God of eternal power, that means that anything he can conceive of, he can do. Anything he can say, he can do. Any promise he makes, he can fulfill. There's no enemy that can ever stop him, because anyone that would oppose him was created by him and therefore has less power than him. You know? So this is what it means, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It means that the God we serve can do anything. There is nothing too hard for God. So let's look at a couple of examples of how God taught his children that there's nothing too hard for him. So that's what we're going to do the rest of our lesson today, is look at two examples in the Bible where God teaches his children that there's nothing too hard for him. Turn ahead to Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to read Genesis 18, and we're going to read verses 9 through 15. So when you guys get there, can someone read Genesis 18, 9 through 15?
Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed herself and saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, at being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old?' So is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh."
Okay, so Sarah laughs. And Isaac gets his name thereby. So, of course, this is a story of Abraham receiving the promise of a child through Sarah, and Sarah also receiving the promise of a child through her. And the setting here is, if you turn back to Genesis 17, 1, to get the setting. Genesis 17, 1 says, Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him. So Abraham is 99 years old when God says to him, this time next year, you're going to have a son. When you are 100 years old, you're going to become a father. You know, and through the story of Genesis, you find out that Sarah is about 10 years younger than her husband. So if he's 99, she's 89. So when you're this time next year, when you're on your 90th birthday, you know, after your 90th birthday, you're going to be a mom for the first time. When you were 18 and 20, you were infertile, but now when you're 90, you're going to be a mom. That's the problem. Can you not even say that without laughing? Do you see why Sarah was laughing?
I'd be crying.
Yeah. So you know, they're not just old. They are way too old. And Sarah was infertile even when she was young. She was never able to conceive. They've been married for, you know, decades and decades and decades. You know, they have already grown old together. And now God comes to them and says, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. And you're going to have the joy of being parents. And so the setting is, you know, Abraham and the three angels are sitting there outside the tent. And apparently, Abraham is sitting just in front of the door of the tent, and Sarah is sitting just behind the door of the tent, and she's, you know, eavesdropping a little bit listening in on the conversation. And she, note the text, verse 12. How does she laugh? It's not, we kind of laugh along with her, but how is she laughing?
Like it's ridiculous.
Well, is it? Yeah. But how?
It's like to herself, like Genesis 17:17. Abraham also left, his face down.
Yeah.
But nobody can hear, nobody can see. Here too, verse 12, she left to herself. That means not outwardly.
Not outwardly.
Yeah.
Yeah, inwardly.
Yeah.
She didn't laugh out loud. Mm-hmm. It was in her mind that she laughed. What is that? Sorry, go ahead, Jay.
So, I mean, the context is they had already given up hope prior to that.
And they start trying to other schemes.
And use Hagar as surrogate.
Abraham already said, Sarah is a dead end. I'm going to have to find it. If I'm going to have a son, it's going to be from someone else. So he's already trying other schemes. And God says, no, the schemes of man will not produce the righteousness of God. You need to wait on God's grace and his provision.
So that, part of, you know, this background. I mean, it's
that is a big part of the background.
Right.
Is they had already tried to fulfill God's promises on their own effort.
Right.
And that's not it. It's grace alone, not your effort. You are incapable. Your wife is infertile, and you are also way too old. They're both literally, physically incapable of fulfilling this promise. And God says, that's when I'm going to step in and do it. And notice in our text, Sarah laughs within herself. So this person sitting outside the tent conversing with Abraham, when he says, why did Sarah laugh? Did Abraham hear her laugh?
No,
that's why he says, but did Sarah know she laughed? So this person sitting outside the tent, what has he just done to Sarah? He's just read her mind. He's just read her mind. So Sarah now knows something about the person sitting outside the tent. That's not just a traveling visitor walking by. That's God himself. And that person who's just read her mind says to Abraham, verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you see how that's for Sarah's benefit just as much as it is for Abraham's? This is the moment in time where Sarah's faith is challenged, and she comes face to face with the Lord who has just read her mind, and he says to her, Sarah, there's nothing too hard for me. Your womb is dead. It's been dead your whole life. You're postmenopausal. You're looking forward to the grave, but God's going to give you a baby because there's nothing too hard for God. If he can say it, he can do it. And the limits of physical reality do not provide limits for God, because he creates a reality. He determines it by what he says. And so the laws of physics, the laws of biology, the laws of nature do not impose limits on God, because he is the one who writes those rules, and he's the one who determines what is real and what is not. And if God says you're having a kid, you're having a kid. Mark it on your calendar. This time next year is his birthday. Go ahead and start selling, preparing for it now. You know, start getting some baby blankets and make a crib and all of that kind of thing, because this time next year it's happening, because there's nothing too hard for God. He's the one who determines your reality. And if he promises it, he will fulfill it. And it doesn't matter that you can't do it. It doesn't matter that you can't do it. Because he said it, he will do it. Nothing too hard for God. So this is how God's, in terms of the story of Genesis, this is how God's promise plan gets started. When Abraham and Sarah could do nothing, God did it for them, and he did it through them. And he did it in such a way as to prove that there's nothing too hard for God. So in Sarah's life, what does she learn when she comes face to face with a God and he tells her, there's nothing too hard for me? What does she learn?
There's nothing too hard for me.
She learns that she can trust him. Yeah. Every word that comes out of his mouth is absolutely trustworthy, and she can entrust her life to the God who promises salvation. Because he who promised is able to deliver.
She also knows that he knows everything that she thinks, just like he knows everything that we think.
Right.
We can try and fool everybody else, but we can't fool him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. True. Okay, well, let's look at one more example. We have time for one more example. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. In terms of proof that there's nothing too hard for God, there's one more passage that makes that explicit. And here we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 38. So whenever you guys get there, start with Luke chapter 1, verse 30. 30 to 38, please.
And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I am not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And that angel departed from her.
Okay, thank you. So here's another example of the same kind, except instead of being extremely old, Mary is quite young. And it's impossible for her to have a child because she is a virgin. And you can see in the text her determination to maintain that. She says in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? In other words, I'm not about to give up my virtue for this, so how is that even possible? So you can see her determination to maintain her morality and her virtue. So to her mind, how is that happening? That's not the way things happen in the normal course of life.
Right.
So her question is how? Since I'm not going to cheat on my betrothed, how am I going to have a child? I'm going to be a virgin when I get married, says Mary. So how is this possible? So it's impossible on the other end. For Sarah and Abraham, it was impossible because they were both too old. For Mary, it's impossible because she's not there yet. You know, she's not married yet, and she's not going to break her vows. So it's biologically impossible on both ends. And you can, but Mary is, she's different than Sarah. Sarah laughed to herself, but Mary is an example of trust. Because her question is not, prove it to me, but I don't understand. Her question is, how? And so the angel gives her a brief explanation. Well, the Holy Spirit will do that. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He will create the child in your womb directly. And for proof, so he gives her that brief explanation, the Holy Spirit will create the child. Verse 36, he gives proof of the same kind. Now, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age and is now in her sixth month, who was called barren because, verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And Mary's response to that is, the handmaiden of the Lord. So, okay. So she's the example of a deep and committed faith to God. But even though her faith is not shaken, even though she's not struggling to believe, even though she's not laughing in herself, even though she's not stumbling in unbelief, or even tempted not to believe, the angel still reassures her with this truth, for nothing is impossible with God. Her faith is strengthened that God can do this by considering the unlimited power of God. You know, again, it's the same illustration that the laws of biology are not limits to God because He creates reality. He determines what things will be, and there is nothing too hard for Him to do. If He can conceive it, He can do it. If He can think it, He can apply it. He can produce it. If He can promise it, He can deliver it. Because nothing is impossible for Him. And Mary, having had that reassurance that nothing is impossible for God. So He can do whatever He wants. So what am I going to do? What does Mary say? If nothing is impossible for God, what does Mary say I'm going to do? Whatever God wants. See, she entrusts her life to God as a servant and say, because nothing is too hard for God, that means I can fully and freely serve Him with whatever He says, and God will take care of the results, and He will make His promises come true, and it will work out in the end for me. Because I'm the servant of the Lord. And if I am the servant of the Lord, who am I serving? I'm serving the one who can do all things without limit. So do you see how we can put our lives into God's hands? You can accept the reproach of all of the people who, you know, Mary was taking on a lifetime of scorn and ridicule. You know, the parentage of Jesus is one of the things the Pharisees ridiculed Him with. It's like, we don't know who your father is. You know, they weren't just saying, we don't know where you come from. They're saying, we don't know who your father is. You know, we don't know about Mary. It is what they were saying, partly. And Mary was saying, you know what, I can take on that kind of reproach because God can do all things. I'm going to be His servant, and I'm going to serve Him, and I'm going to do whatever He says because He will make His promises come true. And I can put my life into His hands and not worry about the results. The results are up to God, and all we have to do is trust Him because there is nothing too hard for God. If He can create the heavens and the earth, there's nothing He can't do for His people. He can change reality for the benefit of His people. You look at the world around us. Reality is not what CNN says it is. Reality is not what you read in the newspaper. Reality is not what, you know, what the world says it is. Reality is what God says it is. And if God wants to change it, He'll change it. He can determine, He can change and alter the course of history and reality for the benefit of those who serve Him and trust Him. So we say to God, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. I'm the servant of Almighty. And I'll put my life in His hands and leave the results to Him because He's going to determine what my future and my reality is. Any comments or questions about that? So we trust ourselves to worship him because our lives are in his hands. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the truth and power of the Scripture, that you are the source of all things. And Lord, as your dependents, we humbly come before you and trust you. Lord, we recognize that we depend on you for all things. And we just ask that you would give us grace to live and to serve you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.